Now, our scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13 and read on down a few verses into chapter 4. Ephesians 3 and verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Ending at verse 6, knowing that God blesses the public reading of his own inspired word of truth. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with the apostle saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And of course, it's a long time from I learnt the lesson. If you come across the word within Scripture, the word "therefore," then you ask the simple question, what is it there for? And of course, how we find the reason that it is therefore is to look at the text in its context. The verses before the verse and the verse following the verses. And verse 13 would tell us that, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you." And the apostle here is speaking about his imprisonment. And whilst we read and study the book of Ephesians, we must keep in the back of our mind that the book of Ephesians was written by Paul from prison. And the entire letter we should consider with that background. The first thing I want us to notice in the verses that we have read is to be found in verse 14 of chapter 3, his concern for them. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he was concerned enough about them. Concerned enough, even though he was in prison, he was still concerned enough to pray for them. And that throws out a challenge to each and every one of us. Are we concerned enough to pray for our unsaved family, unsaved friends, our unsaved neighbors, workmates? Are we concerned enough about the work that is carried on here for to pray for the work and the workers, to pray for those that are sick and those that are sorrowing? Are we concerned enough about what is going on in the mission field to pray for the missionaries? And even to pray for fellow believers who at this time are suffering imprisonment and torture for their faith. Paul had prayed for them, and of course in turn he expected them to pray for him. We see his posture. He says, "I bow my knees." Now, there is something dignified and something reverent about bowing our knees in the presence of God in prayer. Way back in my young days, there was a group of us, and we used to go out in the town of Bonbridge, where I was brought up. We used to go out and do outreach work. We would have gone round the homes with Christian literature, and then after we had been out, we would gather again for a time of prayer. And I remember one night in particular, we set the chairs all around in a circle, and we started off praying one after the other in turn. But you know, whenever the last amen was said, no one knew what the other was doing. Without any prompting, we looked round and each and every one were on our knees. There was something about it, something that compelled us one by one to slip from the chair down onto our knees. But you know, having said that, the Bible sets no standard pattern of how we should pray and our posture in praying, whether bowing, kneeling, or sitting or standing. That parable that we find in Luke's Gospel, the Pharisee and the publican, we read these words that the Pharisee stood thus and prayed with himself. And we read of the publican that he standing afar off. But you see, both of them were standing. This was indeed the process or the procedure that went on in the temple in those days. But there's no hard and fast rule given in Scripture regarding the correct posture in prayer. I heard the story once of a deacon in a particular church, and something happened. He slipped and he fell headlong down the well. His wife ran and got the neighbors. Well, you know, that's where true love is tested. And she went and she got the neighbors and they pulled him out. Some little time after that, they were discussing in the deacon's meeting about how you should pray. And of course, they all had their own thoughts. And one said, well, I think it's good that we stand. Well, it's all right to sit. We should kneel and so forth. And of course, this man spoke up and he said, the greatest prayer I ever prayed, the greatest prayer I ever said was half roads down a well, a standing on my head. And of course, we can see why. But in reality, the most important thing is not the posture we assume, but the position that we attribute to God. You see, our verse says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one he was addressing was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is also said over in verse 17 of chapter 1. The Almighty is referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is both the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that story so well of Mary Magdalene in John 20. The women had come early in the morning, Mary Magdalene along with them. They had seen the stone rolled away. They had seen the angels which told them that the Savior had risen. The women went back, but Mary Magdalene remained. Peter and John came. They went into the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the empty grave clothes, and they too went away. But Mary Magdalene remained, and she was rewarded for her patience, because of all the believers, she was the first one to meet the risen Savior. She wanted to hold on to him. The Savior says, do not do that. He says, I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And you see, the Almighty God is not only the Father and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also our Father. He's also our God. And you see, when we approach him in prayer, you know, we can approach him as our Father with confidence, but we approach him as our God with reverence. We don't come into the presence of God in some slipshod, careless manner. He's the Almighty God. And when John met the risen, exalted Savior in the Isle of Patmos and seen him in all his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. But you know, verse 15 says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You know, today, the Church of Christ is universal. But of course, there are diversities within it, diversities of culture, diversities of denomination. But in reality, there is but one church with Christ ahead. All blood-bought, redeemed believers belong to this one church, irrespective of what diversities they may have. But you know, Paul goes on further to say that of whom the whole family in heaven and earth. Now, to use theological terms, we talk about the church militant. And we talk about the church triumphant. The church militant is the church on earth. We're still in the warfare. We're still in the strife. But the church triumphant is the church in heaven. Their labors and warfare are over. They're at home with the Lord. The victory is won. And although we talk about the church militant and we talk about the church triumphant, there are not two churches there, but one church. I'm sure you would agree with me that last summer was anything but a good summer. Now, I had this particular plant. It actually belongs to subterranean. I brought it with me. Subtropical, sorry. And I had it growing, and last summer was anything but good to it. So I made a cold frame. Now, I don't know why they call them cold frames, because it was quite warm inside. So I put my special plant into this cold frame. But you know, outside the cold frame was another plant growing, and somehow or other it had made its way in between the wall and the cold frame, which of course speaks volumes for my construction of a cold frame. But you know, there was part of that plant that was enjoying the warmth of the temperature within the cold frame. The rest of it was outside suffering the rigors of our summer. But you see, there was only one plant. And you know, there's only one church. Part of the church is on earth. Living in a sin-sick world. Striving with all the trials and all the temptations and all the limitations of this body, while the other part is at home with the Lord, enjoying the glories of heaven, the presence of their Savior, free from suffering, from sin, and from sorrow. And yet withal, there's only one body. You see, death doesn't diminish the church of Christ. It might diminish the local church, but it doesn't diminish the church of Christ, because they've just been transported to glory. They still belong to the church. But you know, verse 15, I'm told, can be translated. It says, of whom the whole family, or some translations have it, and I'm told that this is quite correct, all the families in heaven and earth. Now, we're not promoting universalism. But you see, down through the ages, there have been believers of differing ages. Right from Abel, right down through this present time, unto the last soul will be ushered into the kingdom, and then time will be no more. But you know, there's only one heaven for us all. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's provision. And every redeemed soul from whatever age they have come from will be there in heaven by the virtue of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be singing the praises unto him that has redeemed them and washed them by his precious blood. And they'll all be there, all children of God, and all have the right to call and address God as their Father. So we've seen the compassion that he had for them. He prayed for them. The posture he adopted and the position he gave to God. But in the rest of the chapter, we have the content of his prayer. Good to learn from some of these saints how to pray. There are three things that he desired for these believers. In verse 16, he desires that they would be strengthened by the might of the Spirit. So the first thing that he desires for these believers is the strength of the Spirit. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit isn't given in portions or in measure. We're told here it's according to the riches of his grace, not out of the riches, but according to God's generous giving doesn't diminish him. I've heard the illustration of walking along the shore. And you see a seashell, and the tide's coming in. You set that shell upside down, and the tide comes over it. Now, the shell is full of the ocean, but the ocean is no smaller. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Every believer has all of the Spirit of God. Now, whether the Spirit of God has all of the believer is something else. You know, we often pray for the preacher, and thank God for those who do. Pray that they might know the power of the Spirit of God, because we cannot, we dare not go in our own strength. But if you're here this morning and you have a ministry of singing, and you sing for the Lord, you would need the power of the Spirit of God to sing to the glory of God. If you're a Sunday school teacher, wee class that you bring around you, you would need the power of the Spirit of God to minister to them, or a youth leader, or whatever sphere of service you're called. We all need the power of God in service. But you know, if we only experience the power of the Spirit of God in active service, we have been no better off than the Old Testament saints, because the Spirit of God came upon them for a time to enable them to go through service for the Lord. And then it was removed. The Savior said regarding the Spirit, he shall not only be upon you, but he shall be within you. And Paul speaks of these believers. He says you'd need to be strengthened by the Spirit to live the Christian life. You know, that Spirit is available and necessary for each one of us. But you know, Paul was in prison. He was bound physically, but not spiritually. And even in prison, Paul enjoyed the strength of the Spirit of God to endure the conditions he was going through. You see, we are not in a Roman prison. But you know, we can be imprisoned by our circumstances. Fear of the unknown future. Fear of health problems, money problems, family problems, advancing years, employment, unemployment. But remember this, that the Holy Spirit not only gives us strength for service, he gives us the strength to live the Christian life. He also gives us the strength to endure the problems that we face from day to day. You see, it was said of John on the Isle of Patmos that John was on Patmos, but it also says that John was in the Spirit. He was in the adverse circumstances of the Isle of Patmos, but irrespective of that, he could still be in the Spirit. We have the strength of the Spirit. In verses 17 to 19, we have the love of Christ. We're told there that we are rooted and grounded in love. Rooted as with a strong tree, grounded as with a sturdy building. We're doubly secure in the love of Christ. Verse 18 seeks to describe the love of Christ. It says its breadth, its length, its depth, and its height. Now you might know this, that all material matter is three-dimensional. Now, for years I worked with concrete, and to work out what it would take for a particular area or whatever it was, you would need its length, its breadth, and its depth. But here Paul describes the love of Christ, and it's four-dimensional. Its breadth, length, depth, and height. You know, Harry Ironside gives an illustration of Napoleon's soldiers going through Spain. They come to a particular prison that had been used by the Inquisition. They go down into a dungeon, and there is the skeleton of an individual still chained to the wall. But over against the wall, with a piece of metal he had scraped out on the wall, the outline of the cross. But you know, in each arm he had, on one side, he had written in Spanish, height, depth, height, depth, length, and breadth. And here was this poor individual, very possibly starved to death. But even in the midst of his anguish, he knew this, that the full extent of Christ's love was displayed on the cross. It was four-dimensional. And verse 19 moves from the description of Christ's love to the expression of Christ's love. That ye might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, you wouldn't need a degree in English to know that the word know and knowledge both come from the same root meaning. Well, if that is so in the way it is written here, what Paul is trying to tell us is this, that we might know something that we can't know. And that doesn't make sense. But you see, in the original, the word know means not so much to understand, but to experience. And what the apostle here is saying is this, that ye might experience the love of Christ, although ye may not be able to fully explain it or understand it. Doesn't keep us from experiencing it, to know it. The strength of the Spirit, the love of God, the love of Christ, and then in verse 20 he speaks about the ability of God. Here Paul commits them to the great God that they're serving. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. What a statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was upon earth, made this statement. He says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will give. What a wonderful promise. What wonderful assurance, what hope. But you know, Paul goes away beyond that. Paul says, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He says, our God is able to do more than your wildest dreams. Tell me this, has God ever surprised you? I know, in my experience, there are times that he has surprised me in what he can do. But you know, remember in the context in which it is written, Paul is in prison. And just after that, he writes and reminds them that he is in prison. Now, how does this all tie up? Paul is in prison, and yet he speaks of the greatness of his God and what he is able to do. Surely our logic would say, well, if Paul is such a great God that is able to do such great things, why is Paul in prison? After all, he could look back and remember what the Lord had did to Peter in a miraculous way, because the people prayed, he brought Peter out of prison. But you know, it says there, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. If you just run your eye back to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not only saying that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's also the prisoner of the Lord. And you say there, that's just the same. It might sound the same, but it's not. You see, Paul, through his writings, uses two similar statements that sound quite alike and yet withal are different. He uses an expression, in Christ. In other occasions, he speaks about being in the Lord. You see, to be in Christ means to be saved. Any man be in Christ Jesus is a new creation. But to be in the Lord is according to the Lord's will. Take the example of a young man, a young Christian man, and he comes to the time in life when he's looking out for a wife, and it does happen from time to time. Well, you know, the first criteria is that she must be in Christ. She must be a Christian. If she's not in Christ, then it's a new starter. But, you know, if he goes on and the relationship goes on and he feels he wants to marry her, then he must consider another thing. Not only must you be in Christ, but you must also be in the Lord. It must be according to the Lord's will. And this is what Paul was saying here. Paul says, I'm not only a prisoner of Christ, I'm in prison because I'm a Christian, I'm suffering for my faith. But he says, I'm in prison because it's the Lord's will. You know, Paul was content to abide in prison, knowing that behind it all, God had a greater plan. You see, there were Roman soldiers that were reached with the gospel. Now, you couldn't, in the days in which Paul lived, you couldn't have stopped a soldier on the street and told him about the Savior. You just couldn't have stopped a soldier. But if you were chained to them And I'm told for 4 hours at a time, he had every opportunity, and yes, he testified to this, that he was fit to tell them about the Savior. And of course, there were some of Paul's best letters written from prison. So Paul could see somewhere in the background, he mightn't understand it, but he could see, yes, I'm here. Not just because I'm a Christian, I'm here because it's the Lord's will. So we've seen his concern for them. We've seen the contents of the prayers that he made. Just very quickly in closing, let's look at the challenge that he gave them in the first 3 verses of chapter 4. Paul is, as it were saying, because of where I am and because of what Christ has done for you, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, when we think of vocation, or when we think of a calling, we think of a doctor, or a nurse, or a school teacher, or a pastor. They're all callings. They're all vocations. But let's bear in mind this, that a doctor is always a doctor. He just can't come to the end of his time upon the ward, hang up his white coat, put on his jacket, get into the car and drive home. He comes upon an accident on the side of the road or someone has collapsed. He just can't shake his head. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm off duty. Never off duty. Remember this, wherever you go tomorrow, be it into the office, the factory, the farm, the building site, wherever you are, whatever else you are to trade or in business, remember this, first and foremost, you're a Christian, and you're always a Christian, wherever you are. You know, I have always made a distinction and difference between Israel and the church. They're two distinct identities. You see, Israel is a chosen race. Jews and a few other religions never evangelize because you're born a Jew. But the church is a called out people, called out from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. But not only are we a called out people, we're a called together people. Called together to bear witness as a local church of our Savior. Now Paul's speaking and writing here to a local church, and he challenges them twice. First of all, he challenges them about love, and then he challenges them about unity. You see, love was the hallmark of the early church. See how they love one another. And Paul is writing to these people and saying, look, this is something you've got to strive at. This is something you've got to hold on to, your love for one another. But you know, alas and alack, a short time later, the risen Savior said through John in the Isle of Patmos, writing to the church of Ephesus, yes, the same self-same church, he said these words, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, for whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, the removing of the candlestick wouldn't mean that they would lose their salvation. But what it would mean is this, that they would lose their testimony and their witness in the community in which they were situated. You see, our testimony and our witness and your testimony and your witness as a local church is something that is precious. It's something that we should hold on to. It's something, yes, that we have got to work with and work at. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, for bearing one another in love. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. We've got to work at it. And of course, the second request he has is unity in the bond of peace. Unity and harmony. You know, to live, someone has once said, to live or to dwell with all the saints in heaven above, that will be glory. To live with them on earth below, well, that's a different story. But you know, we must endeavor, and you must endeavor as a fellowship of God's people to strive to keep that bond of unity, not only for the good of the church, but for the good of the community outside that lost world. In my young days, there was a song going around, love and marriage goes together like horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. And you know, there are certain things in Scripture that go together, and you can't have one without the other. In the book of Hebrews, we read about Melchizedek. He was king of righteousness, and after that, king of peace. You cannot have peace without righteousness. And in a local church, you will not experience peace unless you exercise righteousness. In Psalm 122, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, we read these words, peace within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Here we have two more, peace and prosperity. And you can't have one without the other. If we do not have peace within the local church, we will not know the prosperity and the blessings of the Spirit of God. And here we find in the book of Ephesians 4, love and unity. Something that we must strive to hold on to. Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. We owe it to ourselves, we owe it to the Lord, and we owe it to that world outside. May God bless His word.